Mark chapter 1. The editors of the Sunday school lessons that we're using went to Mark chapter 1 in order to introduce the idea that participants, or possibly would-be participants, in God's covenant community are looking for Jesus. The Gospel of Mark, as I read it and as I've read about it, seems to emphasize Jesus as the servant of God. You know, Mark doesn't tell us about the birth narrative, because I guess that's not important for a servant, is it? Mark is kind of a rifle approach to the life of Christ versus a shotgun. And Mark is shorter than the other Gospels. He's presenting Jesus as the servant of God. He's emphasizing Jesus as God's servant. I think that the book was written to Roman Christians, written to believers in Rome, and his purpose was to encourage the church, the believers there, to emulate Jesus. That as Jesus was the servant, they should be servants. So if that's the case, Mark would be saying already in chapter 1 that this is what Jesus was like. Written to people who didn't know much about Jesus, but who had believed in him nonetheless. Here's what Jesus is like, and this is what Jesus did. And the implication of what Mark is saying is that Jesus' followers should do similarly. As with the other Gospels, Mark is not writing a history lesson. A history lesson to be learned and given back on a quiz. No, Mark is giving his readers behavior that should be emulated or copied. As the servant who came to serve, how does Jesus expect his servants to behave? I'd love to take that class tonight. If I weren't speaking at home, I'd come and learn how to behave in church. Man, bring some people with me. That's what he's talking about here. How do his servants behave? From these early accounts in Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 1, he shows his believing Gentile readers that Jesus has some expectations for his followers. Pick up with me, if you would, on Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 32. Verses 32 through 34, I think what Mark is telling the readers, especially those who would participate in a covenant community, that's what this lesson is all about, is that the Lord expects his people to be generous with their capabilities. The Lord expects us to be generous with what we're able to do. At evening, when the sun had set, this is chapter 1, verse 32, they brought to him, or really it says, people were bringing to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, but he didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And they were meeting at the door. It's interesting, it's what door? There's an article there, and in Greek that's pretty important. And so I look, what door is it? Well, it's the door that we read about in the home in the previous section, the door of Peter and Andrew's house. And the text says, and he healed many. Now, oftentimes when I read it and say, well, who did he not heal? When they brought him there, I don't think the text is saying that he healed many, but not all. I think the text is saying that of the many people who were brought there in need, he healed them. It wasn't this pick or choose. No, at this stage in the Lord's ministry, this is very early in his ministry. All those many people who were brought to him, he healed. And all of those who were possessed by demons, Jesus cast them out. So what's he saying to servants here? I think right out of the chute in Mark chapter 1, he's saying, be generous with what you have to offer in service for Christ. Generosity with resources may be becoming a bit of a lost art today among many believers. I guess we're still pretty generous financially. I don't know. I don't know how Belmar is in finances. I try to check before I come to a place to see that. Nah, but no. I don't know. I know that there's a lot of faithful giving people at our chapel, and I would assume there are many here. It is interesting, though, when we take a look at evangelical Christians across the country. Apparently, our average, and this is among Bible-believing Christians, apparently our average is about 3% of our income. Is that good or bad? I don't know. I think for the most part, the people I encounter anyway, God's people are quite generous with their money. But I wonder if we're generous with our resources. A friend was recently visiting us, did some preaching at our chapel, and did some. He did our adult Bible school for our VBS, and we had a great time with him. And what we did was he doesn't know our assembly well, but he knows some of us well, and we had him meet with the elders and a couple of other folks from the chapel for about 3 hours one morning, and it was kind of interesting to get his perspective on our chapel. To get his perspective on our chapel compared to where he goes, he's in a large church in Illinois. And what was interesting was the percentage of giving per capita, per family unit in Illinois was so much higher than at our church. Interesting. But he said something else. What you got to do is you got to have a couple of work days. And in these work days, you know, we do this all the time. He said, we'll have a work day, there'll be 800 people coming out to work. He said, we got a lot of contractors there. We went down the list. And we kind of looked at each other and said, man, we tend to pay to have that stuff done. Because to get a work day together in our New Jersey culture doesn't work too well. But our people are generous with their money, so we pay to have that done. He said, wow, he said, we would never do that. You know, today's section in Mark hints at the need for believers to invest much more than money. The need to invest in ministries that require our time and our talent more than they require our money. Are we there for people when people need us? Are we fellow believers who are concerned about one another and able to invest in those areas where we can really invest well? You know, our suburban U.S. existence has brought with it some kind of unique roadblocks to biblical service. Every one of us is busy. We're overcommitted. We're stretched thin. You know, serious believers in Christ can very easily confuse family responsibilities with Christian ministries. You ever notice that? I'm not saying don't be responsible to your family. No, please do. But don't confuse that with Christian ministry. It's a part of it. But you know, if all of us just invested in our families alone, where would we be? Oftentimes we buy the lie that we are entitled to and deserving of wealth and convenience and ease, and therefore we put out so much to our jobs, thinking that maybe if I work a little bit harder, I'll get the big break, you know. And we don't have time for helping that family because, man, we're busy. But let me write a check. We often think that service for Christ is one option among many available options. It's a good place to invest my time and resources, but there's a lot of other good places like Little League, football. The veiled messianic message here, he drives out these demons and they're about to tell people who he is, and Jesus says, don't you tell anybody. That veiled messianic message. I think what the Lord is understanding is that you don't dump the whole load on people who can't comprehend. And for him to have told them who he was, apart from establishing what he was like, would have been devastating for his ministry. But by example here, by Jesus' example here, understand that the Lord expects his people to be generous with their capabilities. What are you able to do? Are you generous with it? Man, there's some of you, I'll bet, right here that are just so good with people. And I am amazed at how many of the Lord's people simply need someone who will acknowledge they exist. To say hi to them. To meet up with them for a cup of coffee, even if it's at 8:30 at night. Get decaf, okay? Some of you guys, I'm sure, are so good at that. But somehow we think that when 6:30 hits, we're pretty much done. Not if your gifts lie in the ability or in the area of ministering to God's people. You need to be with God's people. Number two, the Lord expects his people to be committed to prayer. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long time, a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus prayed. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, Mark uses this word for prayer three times. All three times it has to do with Jesus. All three times it's in the middle of the night. He prayed here in this verse, verse 35. He prayed in chapter 6, verse 46, in the middle of his ministry. He prayed at the beginning of his ministry. He prayed in the middle of his ministry. And finally, it's the same word that's used late at night when he was in Gethsemane praying. The importance of prayer. Prayer is vitally important in the Christian experience. Got some things going on at our chapel now, and I don't know a lot of this stuff. But it's interesting, there seems to be right now a movement among some of our younger believers at the chapel that a real, I hope it's of God, I don't know, a real commitment to prayer. It was interesting that when this friend of mine I mentioned earlier was speaking at our chapel, he spoke on the prayer meeting. He said, I'm not going to talk to you about prayer. I'm going to talk to you about the prayer meeting. He spent the he was with us for a while. He was over at our house staying there, and a number of people came to hang out with him that evening after the evening meeting. And the whole night, these younger people, the 20s and 30-somethings, man, I was reminded this morning how old I am. I think that back in the day, I came here as one of the younger preachers, right? And Doug needed a phone number, and I had it, so I looked in my phone to get it. Neither of us could read it. Had to hand it to somebody young. Read this number. Where are your glasses? I don't know. I forgot mine today. I was going to say something at the breaking of bread, and I couldn't read the text. I print the text out in 16-point font. That's what my notes are. It's a big Bible. These younger folks were hammering this guy about prayer. Not personal prayer. About corporate prayer. And he was done preaching at our chapel. Phil came up. He spent a couple messages on more personal prayer. But it was interesting, as the people were sitting around this room, there was, I don't know, 12, 15 people talking to him about corporate prayer. Man, it was so encouraging. And what he said, you know, you live right here. Have you ever been to the Brooklyn Tabernacle? And he said, no, it's there. And he went crazy. He said, I don't come to New York. I make sure I'm here on Tuesdays to go to the prayer meeting. And so as a result of that, some of these younger folks got a van load of people together. And I wasn't going to go because we only have room for 8 in our van, and there was already 8 signed up. I'll stay home. Somebody cancel. You got to come. I went. Now, it's not my style. But we went to that prayer meeting. There were 2,000 people there for prayer. And they prayed for 2 hours. And when that prayer meeting was over, I couldn't believe it was over. And when I looked at my watch, I couldn't believe it was 2 hours. Now, was it my style? No. I kind of wear a seatbelt in worship and prayer, okay? But I got to tell you, that was a prayer meeting. Jim Symbol is a pastor of that church. It started years ago with 7 people in a prayer meeting. The Lord expects his people to be committed to prayer. You know, there are some things that need to be done, I would assume, here at Belmar. I know at Valley. There are some things that need to be done that only God can do. Only God can do them. And I don't know what my whole theology on prayer is. I haven't thought it through yet. But for some reason, I see from the scripture that God works in response to his people's prayer. And when you and I can grab a hold of those things that we know only God can do, and as a group we beg him to do it, he will, usually. Know that the Lord expects his people to be generous with their capabilities. Second, know that the Lord expects this covenant community of Christians to be committed to prayer. Third, verses 36 through 39, the Lord expects his people to have a vision for more than right now. A vision for more than right now. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, being Jesus. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. But he said to them, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also. Because for this purpose I've come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and he was casting out demons. He says, let's go to these smaller towns, maybe only having the status of a little village, a handful of houses together. And interestingly, he says, let us go that I may preach. See, at this point, the disciples were observers. It was very, very early in his ministry. Soon they would be sent out on their own, but now they're still being trained. Now, the context here would seem to indicate that the disciples wanted Jesus to become a popular miracle worker. They're all here looking for you, Jesus. And the idea is, you know, you got to have some miracles left here. Let's go out and see you do those. But we see throughout this section that this approach of being the miracle worker could not have been further from Jesus' intentions. He regarded preaching, we see here, as more important and as the more urgent ministry. He wasn't saying, I need to run out and heal a bunch of people in these little towns. No. He was saying, I need to go to those towns to preach. John Calvin said that miracles, he uses the word, were appendages to the Word of God. And Calvin said, and that relationship should never be reversed. The purpose, verse 39, that he came forth, I'm not sure what it was there. It says, for this purpose, what's it indicating? I think it's saying for the sake of his preaching ministry. This is why I came. Now, we can't leave this without a note on training believers. I like to read church history. I like to read current church history, the last couple hundred years, which is a blip on the radar of God's salvation history. But it's interesting stuff. I think that we are kind of at the end of a handful of generations of Christians who have assumed that godliness merely needs to be caught and not taught. What I'm saying is that I think many of us have grown up in Christian communities, Christian homes maybe, where the idea of teaching discipleship, the idea of teaching how to behave at church, has been kind of relegated to example. Now, I got to tell you, our behavior alone will be caught, but usually it's our bad behavior. Think of my existence at home. You know, as our kids were growing up, and they're pretty much cooked, I guess, by now. But as they were growing up, I remember the things I wanted to just choke them for was usually the stuff I did myself. Where'd they learn that? Now, they caught it from me. Now, don't assume that young believers will watch what you do and then do it. They will when it comes to sin and selfishness. I think we need to become a little bit more deliberate in discipleship. We need to be a little bit more specific in our instruction about how to live, about how to behave, how to minister to one another in the church. If we keep emulating the previous generation in two generations, we're going to be two generations behind the people we're trying to minister to, aren't we? We need to be deliberate, specific. I think most of our churches, I'm talking about evangelicalism here, we've lost the luxury about complaining about the next generation. Because we have long ago neglected the responsibility to teach them. And if we haven't taught them, we have no basis from which to complain about them. Know first of all that the Lord expects His people to be generous with their capabilities. Second, He expects His people to be committed to prayer. Third, He expects His people to have a vision for more than right now. Jesus taught His disciples so that they would carry on later. He was looking down the road. You and I have to do that. What we need to do right now in our churches, what I and friends of mine at home need to do at our church, what you need to do here, is you need to preach over the heads of the people here and to the people who are going to be here. Because if we're not preaching to the people who are going to be here, there will be no one here. Fourth, verses 40 through 45, the Lord expects His servants to accurately reflect Him in ministry. Now, a leper came to Him. He goes from the crowds. He's preaching to the crowds. He's healing the many. He's casting demons out of the many. And now one person comes to Him, imploring Him, kneeling down to Him and saying to Him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out His hand and touched him. And He said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as He had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the gate, but was outside in deserted places. And people came to him from every direction. Verses 40 and 41, we need to understand availability and willingness in ministry. We need to understand availability, capabilities, and willingness. The leper said, "I know that you can. I'm wondering if you what? Will." Jesus' response was, "I am willing. Be cleansed." The ultimate servant of God, Jesus, is willing to heal, willing to cleanse. That's a cool word for cleansing. It's a word we get this catharsis from. And He does. From the crowds to the individuals, Jesus does not ignore the needs around Him. "Oh, I'm available." My guess is that if you called me and said, "Bob, could you help me with..." You don't want me to help you with certain things. But if it was something I could, I probably would say, "Yes, I can do that." But when it came right down to doing it, you might be there alone. Because you see, while I might be capable, I might not be willing. By Mark recording this interesting interchange with this leper, I think what he's telling the church at Rome, what he's telling you and I today, is if you and I ever have a problem in this area of capability and willingness, of availability and willingness, may it always be a problem of capability, not a problem of willingness. If you brought a sick friend to me and said, "Bob, would you heal him?" I'd have to say, "I can't do that." If I were able to, I would be willing to. I hope I would say that. You see, in ministry, folks, if you and I have a problem with either capability or willingness, may that problem always be a problem of capability and never a problem of willingness. That's what Mark's getting at for these covenant community of believers in Rome. We need to understand this idea of availability and willingness in ministry. Second, we need to accurately reflect the Lord's purposes in ministry. Verses 42 through 44. At this stage, as I mentioned earlier, he's still veiling his person. He's still trying to keep a lid on who he is, because he's not about to dump the whole load on people who wouldn't be able to fathom that. He would look like any other charlatan who had ever showed up claiming to be God. He doesn't do that. You know, you and I need to approach ministry to others as well. You know, what might look like the best means of promoting Christ to my friends may actually be the worst way. I kind of got saved in the era of the superstar Christian. The idea back when I came to faith in Christ, maybe it's still there today, was, you know, if we reach the upper echelon of society, the others are going to follow. If we get the captain of the football team, man, what a testimony that will be. The whole team's going to come to Christ. That was the era of superstars, the late 70s. Man, we had an evangelistic campaign at the church I went to after I got saved. It was judo and karate for Christ. Had this guy came in there, he's like, you know, bodybuilder, judo, karate, smashing cement. He broke a cement block right on my chest. I thought I was going to die. And the idea was, man, if this cool guy can be a Christian, shouldn't you? And man, the Lord uses that stuff, I guess. But boy, Jesus stayed away from that, didn't he? He said, I'm not going to be conjuring up miracles for you guys. If it needs to be done, I'll do it. But that's always second. What's first is the preaching. His purpose in ministry. We need to reflect that. Verse 44, we need to grasp the centrality of obedience to the Bible. He said, he healed this guy, and he said, now, here's what I want you to do. Go to the priest and offer whatever it is you're supposed to offer. He didn't tell him. I'm sure Jesus knew. He could have, you know, checked in the book of Deuteronomy and found out just what he was supposed to offer. He didn't. He said, go. Whatever this guy wants you to do, you offer that. Don't tell anybody about me. So what did the guy do? He said, I'm there, see ya. And the first person he saw, he told. I find it interesting that Jesus didn't offend the culture in which he ministered. He didn't say this offering for being cleansed, that's done, I'm here. No. Where possible, you and I need to minister fully within the cultural expectations where we live and the cultural sensitivities among those to whom we minister. And the more you and I huddle, the less effective we're going to be for the next play. Because in our huddling, oftentimes we're missing where those to whom we minister are going. We need to understand availability versus willingness. We need to accurately reflect the Lord's purpose. We need to grasp the centrality of obedience to the Bible in ministry. And then verse 45, we need to continue to minister in spite of the circumstances in which you find yourself. The man fully ignored what Jesus said to do. So, did he give him leprosy again for disobeying? No. Was he still healed? Yes, he was. Was he disciplined by the Lord? No, Jesus didn't chase after him. Didn't I tell you to shut up? No, he didn't do that. But Jesus continued to minister. To minister, we read. He continued to minister in that area and to the local population. And they continued to come to him because of their needs. That's pretty great. And I think we can be pretty confident, you and I, that if our ministry, our work, I don't know if I like the word ministry, but it works. If our ministry is based on our capabilities, and if we do it with a willingness, I'm going to tell you right now, you're not going to have enough hours in the day to do it. Because at best, you and I, as followers of Jesus, are the walking wounded. And the people to whom we minister are the walking wounded as well. And there's a lot to do. So, in looking for Jesus, what our lesson said to do, look for Jesus in the idea of participating in a covenant community. My advice from this passage would be to make sure that in looking for him, we are in reality looking at him. He's not hiding behind any rocks that we got to go look for. He's not in the closet waiting to jump out and say boo. No. Not so much look for him. Let's look at him. And in looking at him, you and I who know Jesus as Savior need to look at him with a view toward emulating him. Living like he lived. How does he live? We read in Mark 1. What are his expectations? For you and I to be generous with our capabilities. For you and I to be committed to prayer. For you and I to have a vision for more than right now. And for you and I to accurately reflect him as we talk about him. Father, I pray that you would help us because we need so much help. Father, I'm thinking about the things that only you can do and we can't. We can't change hearts. We can't change minds. We can't fix people who are sick, usually. We can't get people excited about you. But Lord, we know that you can. So I pray that through our interaction that you would be pleased to use us. Help us to be faithful to you. Lord, help each of us here who knows you as Savior to want to walk close with you. I pray that we wouldn't sin as much as we usually sin. I pray that this week you'd help us to think more about you than we thought about you last week. And that you would, in your purposes, that you would see fit to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.